Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." He who testifies to these things says, "Surely, I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.
If you have your Bible this morning, let me invite you to turn with me to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3 will be our text this morning. As you saw in the sermon intro video, today we are embarking on a new journey. We just finished up our several month-long series in the book of Joshua. I hope that it was encouraging to you. I hope that it helped you in your faith as you walk with the Lord. And as we lead up into Christmas, I wanted to do just a short Advent series as we examine this idea of come, Lord Jesus, this anticipatory feeling of looking forward to Jesus' birth, the anticipation of his second coming. And so that's going to be what we focus on over the next few weeks. So if you have your place, we're going to begin this morning in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. And so if you have your place there, follow along. I'm going to begin reading in verse 14, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, this is in the middle of the fall. Adam and Eve have just sinned and eaten of the forbidden fruit. Now God is addressing them. Listen to what he says. Genesis 3, 14, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Would you pray with me this morning? We'll take a look at God's word together. Father, thank you for your word. And God, this morning as we look at this text, I pray that you would give us clarity and perception. You are a God who speaks, and God, you speak clearly. And so help us, Lord, to have listening ears and a listening heart to know what it is that you would have to say to us today. God, we come to you broken and in need, and I pray that as we do that, that the words of this text and the hope in this text would come to light and remind us, Father, of your grace and your goodness. And we ask it all, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, if I were to begin this morning by giving you a pop quiz, and I were to ask you, tell me the chapters in the Bible where the Christmas story is found. What chapters in the Bible would you say that, what chapters come to mind when I ask where in the Bible is the Christmas story found? So tell me, audience participation, what chapter in the Bible is the Christmas story found? All right, I'm hearing several. I'm hearing Matthew, right? I'm hearing some Luke, right? So Matthew 1, Matthew 2, we find it there. Luke chapter 2, of course, is probably the most well-known. That's the birth there of Christ there at the stable. Then also maybe some of you, maybe the more advanced ones might say, well, you know what? It's in John. John chapter 1, we see Jesus, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. Or maybe some of you are Old Testament scholars, and you might go back to some of the prophecies like Isaiah. It's all over Isaiah, the birth or the promised birth of Christ. But you know, rarely, if I were to ask that question, I would imagine that very few of you, very few of you, if any, would say, you know what, the Christmas story is found in Genesis chapter 3. But I want to show you today that it is. I want to show you today Christmas in Genesis. No, I'm not crazy, at least not when it comes to this. As I was sharing this week, I'm going to throw Lee under the bus again. As I was preparing this week, Lee always asks me, you know, as we prepare for the worship service, we try to make it where it's cohesive between the music and the text. And so Lee asked me, hey, where are you going to go next? And so I told him we're going to do an Advent series, a Christmas series, but we're going to start in Genesis 3. And he said, that's not really much of a Christmas text. I said, you wait and see. So this is for Lee this morning, and it's for you and for me as well. As we see, what does the Bible have to say about Christmas in Genesis? But before we get into today's text, we need to understand a little bit about what's going on here, okay? Because we're jumping into one of the most theologically significant chapters in the Bible. And we're jumping in right in the middle of the chapter. So we need to know what's going on from Genesis 1 to Genesis 3:14. Now, you know the story of Genesis chapter 1. But if you've got an outline this morning, let me encourage you to open it up with me. Let's look just very quickly at a couple of things regarding the context and the background of Genesis chapter 3. First, in Genesis 1, we see God's creation of a perfect world, okay? He creates everything. You know the story, right? Genesis 1. In the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. He looked out. The earth was without form and void. Darkness covered the face of the waters. And in that situation, what does God do? God speaks. And God says, what? Let there be light. And there was light. And so forth and so on. Day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4. God creates all of creation. Sun and moon and stars and plants and animals and the oceans and the mountains, everything in between, God creates it all. Now, if you remember, at the end of each day, God said something. What did he say? He looked and God saw and it was good, right? Day 1, it was good. Day 2, it was good. Every day, it was good. And then when God got to the end of day 7, he creates man on day 6, day 7, he rests. God looks on all his creation and what does he have to say? He says, it is very good. In other words, Genesis chapter 1 tells the story of how God creates a very good and a perfect creation. God makes it all, and it's perfect. Genesis 1. But then we come to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, this is not necessarily a separate story. It's really just kind of a vignette, a zoomed-in portion of when God creates man. And so in Genesis 2, we see man's communion with a perfect God. God creates everything perfectly. And then now, we see man's communion with this perfect God. You know, in Genesis 2, we get this picture of God taking the dust and forming the dust and breathing life into it, and God makes Adam, the very first man. And then God looked at Adam, and Adam names all the animals, and then God says, you know what, Adam, it's not good for Adam to be alone. And so he takes one of Adam's ribs, and he creates Eve, the very first woman, to have a relationship with Adam, the very first husband and wife. And so in this moment in Genesis 2, everything is perfect. Adam and Eve, perfectly created, living in a perfect world, having a relationship with a perfect God. Everything is good. And then we come to Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, we see man's crime against a perfect God. You know what happens in Genesis 3. Isn't it a shame? We didn't even make it 3 chapters into the Bible before we messed it up. But in Genesis 3, it all falls apart. The perfect creation, the perfect relationship, it's broken because of what we call the fall. Not the season, but the fall of man. The sin that Adam and Eve sin against a holy God. How does it happen? You remember, there's Eve hanging out there in the garden one day, and along slithers the serpent, Satan himself, and he begins to whisper in her ear, "Hey, Eve, doesn't that fruit look good? Oh, I know God told you not to eat of it, but, you know, I mean, can you really trust God? I mean, do you really think he has your best interest at heart? Oh, he said we would die. No, you won't die. God wasn't telling you the truth. He's just jealous. He doesn't want you to be like him." And he whispers and he whispers. And what does Eve do? Eve takes the fruit. She eats. And then she gives some to her husband, Adam, who is with her and who had not done anything to intervene. He eats as well. And in that moment, sin enters the picture. That perfect relationship with a perfect God is severed. There's sin now. Adam and Eve are exposed. They realize their brokenness. They realize their nakedness. They're ashamed. So they cover themselves with fig leaves and they run and hide in the garden. But along comes God. In his omniscience, he knows exactly what's happened. He calls out to Adam, "Adam, where are you?" Not because he doesn't know, but because he wants to have a conversation. So here come Adam and Eve. And God says, "What is this that you have done?" Eve says, "It was his fault," right? And then Adam says, "No, it was her fault." And the serpent's the one who ultimately gets all the blame. And in this moment, God speaks into the situation. And what we're about to see is that God pronounces a curse and condemnation on Adam and on Eve and on all the world. But in the midst of this pain and brokenness, we're going to see that God makes a promise as well. And so as we walk through Genesis 3 today, we're going to go from the very beginning of the Bible all the way to the manger in Bethlehem. And as we do, I want you to see today's big idea. Today's big idea is that Jesus has always been the perfect plan for a broken world. Jesus has always been the perfect plan for a broken world. So let me encourage you to grab that outline this morning. Follow along with me. You've already seen the background. Let's look at this text, and we're going to break it down into two sections as we look forward to celebrating the coming of Christ. Why did Jesus come? That's the question today. Why did Jesus come, and why did he come the way that he came? We're going to see, first of all, we need to look at the pain of the curse. The pain of the curse. We see this all over the verses that we just read in verses 14 through 24. Pain upon pain upon pain and curses upon curses as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve. But very quickly, listen, if we had more time, we could spend weeks in these verses explaining the depth and the height of the curse that is on man. But very quickly, look with me how it breaks down. First of all, we see the serpent's curse. The serpent's curse, Satan himself. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all of the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So first up in the line of curses is the serpent. Now, what we see here is that Satan himself takes the form of the serpent, and he is the one who deceives Eve. So we're talking about the snake and Satan both, right? Now, what we're seeing here is God pronounces a curse, and he says to the serpent, first of all, you're going to crawl around on your belly all the days of your life, and that you will be cursed above all other animals. And then he says there's going to be enmity, there will be strife between you and the offspring of the woman. Now, let me ask you a question this morning. How many of you hate snakes? All right, Genesis 3, there you go. Okay, it's biblical to hate snakes. You can tell your friends that. But what we see here is more than just a curse against the snake or a reptile. God's got a bigger picture in mind here. This is a curse on the devil himself. It's a curse on Satan himself, who takes that serpentine form to test and to tempt Adam and to tempt Eve. And what is that curse? What we see is he's going to have enmity and war. There will be strife between Satan and the children of man, Satan and the children of Eve. This is the curse of the serpent. We're going to come back to him more in just a moment. But now let's look at Eve, the curse on the woman, the woman's curse. We see this in verse 16. To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." So we see here Eve also gets the curse, and she gets a twofold curse as well. The very first portion of this curse is what we know as the pain of childbirth. Now, I'll admit to you this morning, I do not know the pain of childbirth, not firsthand. All I know is the pain of holding my wife's hand while she's going through the pains of childbirth. Now, that can hurt, but it's nothing, ladies. You know what this feels like. You know the excruciating pain of delivering a child into this world. And it's all as a result of Eve. You can thank her for the pain. But it's not just this physical pain that God promises is going to happen. He says there's going to be some relational pain, too. He says, Eve, listen, he says, your desire is going to be for your husband. In other words, you're going to want a husband. You're going to want a relationship with him. But that word for even means not just wanting a relationship. It means you want the position that he holds. You want the authority that he has. But, he said, your husband's going to rule over you. In other words, Eve, there's going to be tension between you and Adam. There's always going to be this vying for who's in charge. There's going to be this vying for who makes the calls. Eve, you're going to want a husband. But there's going to come days where you don't want him at all. There's going to be relational strife, all as a result of sin. So the serpent's curse, the woman's curse, but what about the guy's? Man's curse, verse 17. To Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you were dust, and to dust you shall return. So just like the serpent and just like the woman, man gets a twofold curse. First of all, he gets pain. He gets suffering. He has to work for his living. Now, you ladies are sitting there saying, that doesn't even stack up at all to the pain of childbirth, all right? And listen, I didn't make the rules, okay? That's just how it is. But God said that man is going to have to sweat. He's going to have to toil. He's going to have to labor. Now, understand something clearly this morning. Work is not the curse, but the labor and toil of work is part of the curse. Notice the language here. Adam, you're going to sweat. And as you work that ground, there's going to be briars and thistles, and there's going to be weeds. All you guys that are out there that are farmers and gardeners, you know the curse on Adam here in Genesis chapter 3. It's all a result of sin. But even more than dealing with some weeds and some briars and some sweat, there's a bigger and much deeper curse here. It's the curse of death. Do you see what he says to Adam? Adam, I formed you out of the dust of the ground. But one day, your body will fail, your body will die, and your body will be placed in the ground, and to dust you shall return, because from dust you were formed. It's the promise of death as a result of sin. But there's one more level of cursing here that a lot of times we overlook. We focus on the three individual characters, the serpent, the woman, and the man. But there's another curse here. It's the curse of the world, the world's curse. When you look at what God says here to Adam in verses 17 through 19, I'm not going to read it again, but notice the language here that is pertaining to the world. What does he say? He says, the ground in verse 17 is cursed because of you. Verse 18, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth. That doesn't have anything to do with the man. It has everything to do with the world. The world itself becomes cursed. The world itself becomes broken because of the sin of Adam and the sin of Eve. In that moment, when they took a bite of that fruit, something snapped and creation became not good, not very good. Creation became broken. This is why today there are famines and diseases and natural disasters and all sorts of these things. It's all a result of creation being broken and cursed as a result of the fall. You know, if you fast forward over into the New Testament, the Apostle Paul elaborates on this, the curse of man and the world and everything in creation being broken. Listen to what he says in Romans 8. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from, here it is, its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Did you hear the language there? Paul says, look around. The world's broken. The world's cursed. The world is hurting. It's groaning. It's looking forward to the day when it's going to be made new. But he says, right now, things are messed up and things are broken. It's the pain of the curse. Now, before we move ahead, let me just pause for a moment and tell you, I cannot emphasize strongly enough how bad the picture is in Genesis 3. You know, we read it, we know it, we've heard the story time and time and time again, but pause for a second and think about what just happened and how bad it is. We willingly rebelled against a holy God, and as a result, all of creation begins to fall apart. That's the pain of the curse. You said, I thought this was a Christmas sermon. We're getting there, okay? We're getting there. But before we can get there, we've got to see the pain of the curse. But the pain of the curse in Genesis 3 ultimately leads to, secondly, the promise of the Christ. The promise of the Christ. You know, chapter 3 can be pretty discouraging. Chapter 3 can be pretty depressing. But at the same time, chapter 3 in Genesis can be a beautiful text. Here's why. Because the brokenness of Genesis 3 leads to the beauty of the coming Messiah. We can't appreciate Christ's coming until we see how messed up the situation is here in Genesis 3. The more we appreciate our sinfulness and brokenness, the greater we can appreciate the gift of grace that is given to us through Christ. So chapter 3, as much as it contains pain and cursing, listen to me, Genesis 3 contains the promise of the Christ. Now, look at your Bibles with me if you have your Bible open and scan down verses 14 through verse 24. Let me tell you what you will not see. You will not see the name of Jesus mentioned. You will not see the word Christ mentioned. You will not see the word Messiah mentioned. You don't see them anywhere. And again, you might be sitting there thinking, I thought this was supposed to be a Christmas sermon. Where do we see it here in Genesis 3? Well, here's where we see it. Because you see, in the middle of Genesis 3, we've got man breaking his promise to a holy God. But in the midst of man breaking his promises, what we're about to see is God is about to make some promises in Genesis 3. Look at them with me. There's four promises we see that lead to the coming of Christ. First of all, we see in verse 15 that Christ will crush the serpent's head. Christ will crush the serpent's head. Look at verse 15. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, this phrase is taken out of context when you look at it on the screen, but when you examine your Bible, you see this is God speaking to Satan. God is cursing Satan. He's telling him, Satan, here is your curse. Now, it's interesting what he tells him. He says, Satan, you're going to bruise his heel. Who is his? It's the children, the offspring of the woman. In other words, Satan, you will score a point. You will win a victory. You will bruise the heel of the offspring of the woman whom you have enmity with. But do you notice the second promise? Satan, you're going to bruise his heel, but he shall bruise your head. Another phrase is, your translation may say, he will crush your head. Now, let me ask you a question. Which one, so many of you here are in our medical community, you can chime in here and help me out. Which is more serious, an ankle injury or a head injury? Now, for those of you who have had ankle injuries, Rob would probably say a heel injury is pretty bad, right? He had his Achilles torn. But a head injury is going to be worse every single time, right? What God is telling Satan is, Satan, you're going to score a point. But there's going to come one who is going to win the war. You're going to bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. Now, no name is mentioned, no other details, but you and I know who he is, don't we? If you fast forward to the Gospels, what do we see? Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect one, comes into this world, lives a perfect life. And what happens? He goes to the cross. He dies on a cross. He is crucified. He is tortured. He is killed for your sins and for mine. And in that moment, what happens? Satan bruises his heel. Jesus is struck. He is dead. But you know the rest of the story, don't you? What happens on the third day? Somebody tell me what happens on the third day. Say it like you mean it. What happened on the third day? Jesus rose. Guys, we get so used to that. Jesus rose from the dead. And in that moment, he crushes the head of Satan. In that moment, Satan thinks he has won the victory by killing the Son of God. But the tables are turned, my friend, and Jesus becomes victorious over death, hell, and the grave forever. So what Jesus tells us, what the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians, listen to this, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul elaborates on the moment of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. He says, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The moment that Jesus died and the moment he was raised from the dead fulfill the promise of Genesis 3 that Satan will bruise the heel, but that Christ will crush his head. Jesus is victorious. So there's pain, but there's a promise. But there's a second promise I want you to see with me. Christ will come through childbearing. Christ will come through childbearing. Verse 16, God is speaking to the woman here, and he says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children. And then when we look at these verses, we quickly focus, especially you ladies, quickly focus on the pain part. Childbearing is going to be painful, and it is. Right? It is, as a result of the fall. But in the midst of this description of a curse, there's a promise. Do you see it? What does he say? In pain, you shall bring forth children. In other words, you're going to have babies, and they're going to have babies, and they're going to have babies, and people will continue to be born. It goes back to Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, God creates man, and he creates woman, and what does he tell them? He says, I've created you in my image. You have dominion over the world. And what does he tell them? Go forth and what? Multiply. Have lots of babies. And here in Genesis chapter 3, that calling is still on. He says, you're going to continue to have children who are going to have children who are going to have children, and generations come and generations will come. Now, what does this have to do with Christ? When you have children, it's going to hurt. But he says, through having children, there's going to be salvation. Let me take you back to Christ. Let me ask you a question. How did Jesus come into the world? Did Jesus come into the world riding that white horse, wearing the crown, waving the sword? Not yet. We see it. We're going to see it in Revelation. We're going to get there. But when Jesus came into the world the first time, how did he come? Somebody tell me. How did he come? Came as a baby, right? Came as a baby, born to Mary there in Bethlehem. We know, we've sung the songs, we've read the story, we've read Luke 2. We know how it works. But have you ever connected the dots? Why did Jesus come as a baby? Why didn't he just come in and go straight to the cross? Why didn't he just come in and save the day? He came as a baby because of Genesis 3. He came because he had to be born. He had to come and live a life that's perfect so that he could die our death on the cross. And in doing so, he fulfills this promise. He fulfills the prophecy. You know it in Isaiah, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Isn't it like God to take something that is broken and painful and to turn it into the promise of deliverance? He does it through Christ. Christ will come through childbearing. But there's another promise here we see in Genesis 3. Christ will cure the broken world. Christ will cure the broken world. We've looked at verses 17 through 19 several times already. The curse on Adam, the toil, the sweat, the thorns, the thistles. We've seen that. There will be a curse of brokenness for Adam and for the world itself. But there's even more. Look at the end of the chapter in verses 22 through 24. What happens as a result of their sin? They're kicked out. Look at verse 22. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So Adam is cursed, the ground is cursed, and they are kicked out, evicted from the presence of God. They cannot dwell in the Garden of Eden anymore because they are sinful people. They cannot be in the presence of a holy God. So they are evicted. But let me tell you some good news. The eviction isn't permanent. It's not. Because you see, in the middle of this pronouncement, there's hope. Now, you may not see it. We kind of have to dig for it, but it's there. Where is it? The curse on Adam, what does God say? Adam, from dust you were formed, and to dust you will return. You've been kicked out of the Garden of Eden, but there's this promise there that that's not going to be permanent. Because, let me tell you, after you and I die, do you know what happens? We don't just cease to exist. What happens is we look forward to eternity. And when Jesus died, guess where his body was placed? In the ground, to dust. He was supposed to return, but let me ask you a question. Did the body of Jesus decompose and rot over the course of days and months and years? No, and absolutely not. On the third day, Jesus' body was put in the ground. But on the third day, his body rose again, and it was not decomposed one bit. He rose again whole, once and for all, defeating death, hell, and the grave. And because of his resurrection, you and I will die a physical death because of our sin, but we can look forward to the fact that death is not the end of the story. And what about the Garden of Eden? Aren't we kicked out? Well, you can't go over to the Middle East and find a Garden of Eden and live there. You can't. But what does God say? Turn to the end of the book. Behold, I am making all things what? New. And one day God is going to make a perfect place, a perfect world, a Garden of Eden 2.0, if you will, the new heaven, the new earth. There will be no sin. There will be no more suffering. And you and I are looking forward to the day when God is not going to drive us out of the garden with a sword, but he's going to welcome us in because of the blood of Christ. And so, church family, even in the curse, there's this promise of it's this temporary separation, this temporary death. But we can look forward to eternal life through Christ. Christ will cure the broken world. But there's one more promise I want you to see here. Christ, number four, will cover the people's sins. Christ will cover the people's sin. We see this in verses 20 through 21. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Notice something with me. Adam and Eve sin. They break the covenant with God. As a result, they're expelled from the Garden of Eden. But do you notice something? God didn't send them away naked. No, God clothed them before they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And we say, thank the Lord, right? Thank the Lord for clothes. I am a thankful man for clothes this morning. But why did God do that? Why did God cover them? Well, he covers their shame, right? He covers their nakedness so they weren't exposed anymore. But how does he do it? God covers them with the skins of animals. Now, let's just do a little bit of logic here. If you're going to be clothed with animal skin, where does that skin come from? An animal, right? And last time I checked, animals don't just give you their skin, do they? Something had to die. An animal had to die for its skin to be taken and then made into a clothing for Adam and for Eve. An animal had to die. Listen to me. Something had to die so that Adam and Eve's shame could be covered. You with me? Now, you know where I'm going with this. You and I sin, we fall short of the glory of a holy God, and we stand before his perfection and his glory, naked and ashamed, fully exposed before a holy God. But what does he do? In our shame and in our nakedness, God takes a sacrifice, and he covers us. That sacrifice, of course, is not some random animal. It's not some sheep or some goat. It is the perfect Lamb of God, the Messiah who would come into the world to be our sacrifice, who would be the sacrificial lamb, who would ultimately do so that you and I would no longer walk in shame. Listen to how the Bible says it in Isaiah 61. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has, listen to me, he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. You see, in the middle of the curse, in the middle of sending them away, there's this hint. It's a shadow of what's to come. It's this picture that one day there's going to be a perfect sacrifice who will cover our shame. And who will forgive our sins forever. And his name, of course, is Jesus. The one who will come, who will crush the head of the serpent, who will bring about a perfect new world, and who will invite us in by his grace. That is the promise of Genesis 3. It's a promise that in the midst of pain, in the midst of curse, listen to me, the promise is that a king is coming. And so we said, come, Lord Jesus. But listen to me. Imagine for a moment that, let's play a little scenario here. Imagine with me for a moment that you are just kind of going about your day, whatever it is, school, work, home, whatever it may be, and someone comes up to you and says, oh, hey, by the way, a king is coming. A king is coming. Now, that would be exciting, wouldn't it? Man, a king? Cool. I want to see him. Where's he going to be? You know, what time, what place? You may want to ride by and kind of see this king. That would be a neat thing. Well, let me change it up. What if someone came up to you and said, our king is coming? Now, that elevates it, right? It's not just some random king from some random place that you can't even pronounce, right? It's a king that you know. It's your king, and they're coming to town. And if our king was coming, what would you do? Man, you'd be there, right? You'd go downtown or whatever they're going to be, and you'd take the pictures, and you'd post it on Facebook, right? We saw the king today. He was here. That would be neat, too. But let's take it one step further. Imagine that you are a soldier who has been captured by the enemy. You are behind enemy lines. You are in a prisoner of war camp. The conditions are horrendous. Daily slave labor, torture, no food, malnutrition. It's awful. Imagine that that's you in that situation. And while you're laying there in the mud and the muck one day, somebody slides up to you and they look at you and they whisper to you, hey, our king is coming. That's good news, isn't it? In the depth of your despair, you hear that your king is coming. Your rescuer is coming. Your savior is coming. He's going to bust you out of there. He's going to defeat the enemy, and he's going to make all things right. That's good news, isn't it? Listen to me. Genesis 3, church family, we're the prisoners of war. The coming of Jesus is a beautiful story, and the world tries to celebrate it like a king's coming. Cool. And some people even claim to follow the king. Our king's here. We celebrate. We sing the songs. But listen to me. Our situation is like the prisoner of war who has no hope. You and I can't get out of it. We can't do it on our own. We are in a broken and cursed situation with no hope. And until we understand that, we will never truly be able to celebrate Christmas. We never will truly understand why it is that Jesus came. He didn't come to give us Christmas carols and shiny lights. He came to set us free from the pain of the curse. You know, as I was studying this week, I was just reminded, man, several songs run through my mind. Stacy sang earlier, Oh Holy Night, right? Long lay the world in sin and error pining, the curse, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. Come, Lord Jesus, free us. I think about the song that we sing in church, Is He Worthy? You know that song, right? Do you feel the world is broken? Somebody answer me. We do. Do you feel the shadows deepen? We do. But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? We do. Why? Because in the middle of the pain is a promise. Church family, I want you to see with me. The Christmas story isn't just something that just randomly pops on the page in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus has always been the plan. It's the big idea, right? Jesus has always been the plan for a broken world. The perfect plan. Even here in the very beginning, when we messed it all up, God already has a plan. And that plan has a name. And his name is Jesus. And so from that moment, from Genesis 3, as you read your Bible and you fast forward all the way through for generation upon generation, Adam, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, right? All the famous figures in the Old Testament, you know what they were doing? They were looking forward to the day when the promise would be fulfilled. Come, Lord Jesus. They may not have known his name, but they were praying to God that he would come and set them free from the pain of the curse. And so, church family, what about you? What about me? We're looking at it in the rearview mirror. Jesus has already come, but why did he come? He came because we're broken, and he came to set us free. So can I ask you a question this morning? Do you know him? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior? If you don't, can I just tell you and remind you of what your situation is? You are in a broken and cursed situation. You cannot go to heaven. You cannot have a relationship with the Holy God. But you can if you know Jesus. He came for you. And so if you don't know him, but maybe you want to today, I invite you to repent of your sin and place your faith in Jesus Christ to be your Lord and your Savior. But you know what? Maybe you're here, maybe you're a believer. Maybe you know the Lord Jesus and you're trying your best to follow him. How do we respond to today's message? We say, come, Lord Jesus. Right? He's already come. He came in the form of a baby, and we recognize that he did it for you and for me. And what should that lead us to do but to celebrate and give thanks to a holy God? Not just by giving away gifts or singing songs, but by giving God our heart and thanking him in worship for what he's done, the magnitude of the gift that he has given to us. How can we treat it like we treat it? So maybe today you just need to stop and recognize how bad off we were and how beautiful the grace of God is. Or you know what? Maybe you're here and you look and maybe you came in today and maybe you're discouraged. Maybe you look around and you see the brokenness in the world and you see the effects of the curse every day. Maybe it's in your family. Maybe it's in just maybe life situations. You see that curse. Can I just remind you? The world is broken, but there's a new creation coming. Jesus promises he's going to come again. We're going to talk about this more in the coming weeks. He promises to come again. In the meantime, he tells us to trust him and to hold on. The Christmas story is all over Genesis 3. The question for you and me today is, how will we respond to it? Would you pray with me this morning? Father, I thank you for your word. And God, I pray that today was more than just facts and connecting dots, but Father, that the beauty of the gospel, the good news of salvation in Christ, has been made clear. Because God, it's in the earliest pages of Scripture. And so Lord, help us to walk out of here not just amazed at what you've done, but Father God, obedient to the call to know you and to walk with you and to make you known. Father, today maybe there's somebody here who needs to trust in you for salvation. God, or maybe there's a believer here that you're calling to a specific action in response to today's message. Help us, Lord, to trust in the Christ of Christmas. Help us to see that you've always been the plan, and you always will be. We love you, Father, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to stand with me, if you will. As we have our time of response, let me just encourage you to yield to the Spirit of God. Maybe today he's calling you to give your life to him for salvation, or maybe there's another decision that he's calling you to make today. Don't put him off. Don't delay. Let's respond to the Lord in obedience today.